All right, if you would please turn in your Bibles with me, bum, 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 to Exodus. I am so excited for this new sermon series that we're starting here at Grace this morning. Turn in your Bible with me to Exodus, if you would. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, you'll find Bibles on the seats below the seats in front of you. You can find Exodus 1 on page 47 in that Bible. If you do not own a Bible, please take that Bible as our gift to you this morning. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. I do want to plug as we begin the very beginning of this sermon series, you know, the Bible, all of the Bible really, I would argue, is a story. I would argue the entirety of the Bible is narrative. Even the letters that we find in the New Testament, right, they're written from what? One person to another. The letters are themselves a part of a story and are telling a story. So one of the things that's kind of fun to do every once in a while is to get your hands on a Bible that does not have chapters and that does not have verses, because there are very few books that you read, right? What other books do you read that have on every page, right? Chapters, if you're not familiar with the Bible, chapters are those big numbers, and then verses are those teeny little tiny numbers that you can barely see, especially if you're 50 or older, right? Like, so it's really great. I got this new Bible this week. It is a Christian Standard Bible, and it is a reader's edition. Look, can you see all those words? Of course you can't, but I'm just going to tell you, there's no chapters and there's no verses. It was so fun this week to read Genesis and Exodus and just see it as a story. Just read it straight through, no stopping. Didn't even have a pencil in my hand, which is very unusual for me. So get yourself a reader's edition. I encourage you to do that. You can find that on Amazon. All right, let's pray. Father, we know from your Apostle Paul that the remarkable story of rescue, redemption, and salvation found in the pages of Exodus are not a fable or a fiction, but have a very familiar ring and fitting role in our lives today. Clearly, this is why you inspired Paul to write to the Christians in Corinth, that these things in Exodus happened to the Israelites as examples. They were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Exodus is intended for our spiritual benefit, Father, and we cannot wait to receive it Sunday after Sunday in the weeks ahead. Yes, and very amen. In Jesus' name. Philip Ryken. Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun, just beyond the shadow of the Great Pyramids. There are two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene in this story is a masterpiece. The baby in the basket, the burning bush, the river of blood, and the other so-called plagues, more on that in a moment, the angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf, the glory in the tabernacle. Once heard, these stories are never forgotten. For Jews, it is the story that defines their very existence, the rescue that made them God's people. For Christians, it is the good news. It is the gospel in the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption. We return to this story again and again and again, somehow sensing that it holds significance for us. Why on earth, if that weren't true, why on earth would we have the movie Prince of Egypt, which I watched last night, and I'm unashamed? Why would we have, over and over again, who remembers? Let's go back even further. Charlton Heston, anybody? Ten Commandments, come on. Yul Brynner, that shiny eight ball head of his. We keep coming back to this again and again. It is the story that gives every captive and person in bondage the hope of freedom. The Exodus shows us that there is a God who saves his people from bondage, and that he does that over and over and over again. You know, it's interesting that the title of the book, which means exit or departure, doesn't even show up until chapter 19. But its appearance there in chapter 19 defines the first 18 chapters that have gone before and all of the chapters that follow, because Exodus is the central action of the story. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left, they exodused the land of Egypt. And thus begins the story of the children of God, the children of promise, an epic tale of the journey from slavery to salvation. And so as we study this book together over the next 40 to 50 sermons, as we step into the story, what we are going to find is that their departure, the Israelites' departure out of dark bondage in Egypt and into the light of freedom in a promised land, well, that will become and give insight into our own spiritual journeys and stories. The questions at the outset, in the words of one commentator, are, how should we make the journey? What is the best way to study Exodus? Well, at Grace Church, that's actually a pretty easy answer for us, because we're Bible-believing people here at Grace. And so our approach to studying Exodus, shockingly, must be biblical. We must actually study the text of Exodus itself. We must dig in chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, phrase by phrase of everything that Moses has here written. So therefore, that's why it's going to take us 40 to 50 sermons. And I'm saying this explicitly as a pastor here, because I cannot assume your familiarity with the details of this story or why it's in our Bibles. I've come into contact with so many people over the last 2.5 years that we've been here at Grace and in this community that, I've heard people actually say, and it's okay, I'm not criticizing, but they've said, you know, I've never really even read the Old Testament. The Old Testament just like kind of this scary book that's like hard to understand and confusing to me, and I just find that I spend a lot of time in the New Testament. And so we need, I'm not going to assume that you're very familiar with this story. We need to spend time in this story. And for those of you that haven't, you've got a particularly exciting adventure ahead. So we will do it bit by bit. But we must also study this book as a complete literary whole. And this is so important to understanding this story, family. It's really important. You've heard me say it here many times. I just want to keep reminding you. It's really important to understanding the Bible. You have to understand the whole story, right? So you can understand each bit and how it relates to the other bits. One way that you could keep the whole story in front of you is to go to BibleProject.org. Okay, this is a really great way. I want to take you there, because at Bible Project, they have these things called book overviews, and in each one of those little blocks there is a separate video that overviews a book of the Bible. So there you see, there's a couple, and I would suggest that this week you do the first 5 videos, the Tanakh, just so you can see the story of the whole Old Testament, and then do Genesis 1 to 11, 12 to 50, 1 to 18, and 19 to 40. And then you can go even further in the Bible Project. Next slide, please. Right? So then when you jump into Exodus 1 to 18, you'll see that there's this kind of little poster. And this is what I do. When I'm going through a book of the Bible, when I read it, I print out that little Bible Project poster. You can download that. And you can see last night, because I'm 55 and I still like the color. Right? So I take little highlighters and I point out what's important. And then this is in my Bible with me all the time while I'm reading. Why? Because here's what the Bible Project has done for us. With one look, I can see and orient myself where I'm at in the story. I don't lose kind of my place. Right? I want to stand around and go, okay, wait a second. I'm in chapter 12. Where have I been? And where are we headed? Right? Next slide. There's even more that you can see in at the Bible Project, because they did a whole series on the Torah. And these are different videos, same breakout, but different videos. So you have access to some really helpful things to keep the whole story in front of you at the Bible Project, which is really important. The second thing that I want to do for you to help you to keep the whole story in front of you, you can move to the next slide, Amy. Oh, let's go back to the Exodus. Oh, I forgot. Thank you, Amy. They even have a study guide that you can download, a PDF of all of the book of Exodus. So there we go. Now we're done, Amy. Thank you very much. Another way to keep this story in front of you is just to remember those breakouts that you just saw, right? There's two major movements that we're going to be working through as we move through this book. Chapters 1 to 18, really. 19, which is kind of a hinge in the middle of the story. And then chapters 20 to 40. Now, let's take the second movement first. It's kicked off in chapter 19 where God, you'll maybe remember this, comes to Mount Sinai. And that continues to play out over chapters 20 through 40. The focus of that movement of the story is that Israel, now having exodused from Egypt, God enters into covenant with them, establishes the terms of that covenant relationship, makes a way for himself to live and tabernacle among them in such a way that he will always be present with them. And what we're going to see in that part of the journey is how they rebel, they keep messing up, and they keep ruining the relationship. And it builds this tension as that in that second movement, like, how is this going to be fixed? How can we be made right with this God who we keep ruining this relationship? That's the second movement. But the first movement is found in Exodus chapters 1 through 18. And its focus is on God's rescue of his people from bondage and slavery, all through performing great signs and miracles that point to his salvation. The salvation from the evil and injustice of Pharaoh. And it commemorates the story, celebrates the story, remembers that story through a meal that God will give to them. That's the first movement, which is, I'm sure you would imagine, where we're going to begin. And so what I want to do this morning, actually, is get all 18 of those chapters in front of you, in your minds, so that you'll be ready to spend the next few months here. So, if you haven't already, turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. You find it there on page 47 in the Bibles that we've provided. Look at verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful. They increased rapidly. They multiplied and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. Okay, now, just a little note as we're making our way through this sermon. This is going to be like, did you ever do Bible quizzes when you were young? Like in Sunday school, or if you went to Christian school and they said like, hey, okay, here's a passage and boom, 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 you had to get to it. Have your Bibles in front of you because you're going to be moving through the book of Exodus quickly today. But look at this interesting way that Moses begins the story, because he's making the very point that we discussed just a moment ago. Namely, you need to know the larger picture to understand the bit of the story that he's just given you in verse 7, because it serves that larger narrative. Moses is drawing us back to the two major sections of our story thus far in Genesis 1 to 11 and 12 to 50. When you see verse 7, that they were fruitful and multiplied and the land was filled with them, you are meant to say to yourself, oh, wait a moment, wait a second, I remember that. In the first covenant that God had with his people, the Adamic covenant, God said what to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that God's image and glory would be reflected throughout all of creation. And then after the rebellion of man into the fall of sin, there was that whole thing with Noah and the covenant never to judge the earth with a flood. And then God, right? So he made a covenant with Noah, and then he makes another covenant with who? Do you remember who's next in the story? Big character? Abraham, saying, what did he say to Abraham? That his family would number as many as the stars in the sky, and that he would make them into a great nation. And so 12 sons come along in this family and have now grown. They were fruitful and increased and have begun to fill the land. They are the beginning of a nation. And so what are we seeing right before us in just one verse? In just one little sentence at the very beginning of Exodus, we are seeing the outworking of God's purpose in creation and God's promises to the patriarchs. The author is helping us to see the connection, to see how the story is progressing, that God's plan is to redeem and rescue a fallen world, and that his plan is now continuing. He has not forgotten. his promises to the family of Abraham, the family that he has chosen and produced through the miracle, right? Wasn't there a great wonder even in the fact that Abraham had a family? This really old couple that laughed? What do you say? I'm too old to have a kid, said Sarah. And now many sons have come and have formed what God now calls collectively in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, his firstborn son. His firstborn son. And I would circle, actually, Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. That's going to be a really important bit later in the story when we get there. Okay, so things are looking really good here so far for God in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. It looks like his plan from Genesis is moving forward to redeem and rescue a fallen world. The people are multiplying. Image bearers are spreading. But then a problem arises in the form of a new ruler, a man who did not know and does not remember Joseph and what he did for the nation of Egypt. So in his fear of their power, he enslaves Israel. He ignores their humanity. And along with the Pharaoh, the entire nation of Egypt, don't miss this here early in the story. They are all, the entire nation of Egypt is complicit at this. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. They, all of them, worked the Israelites ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter, difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all of this work on them. In their fear, evil and injustice, ruthlessness extends at the hands of Pharaoh and Egypt to the slaughter of every male child born to Israel. As the people of Egypt are ordered to cast all of those babies alive into the Nile River. Egypt slaughters the sons of the firstborn son. And this continues, this kind of life, for over 400 years. See Exodus 12, 40 to 41. I mean, imagine that for a moment. 400 years of slavery to a ruler so evil and so monstrous that he would command that every male child born be thrown alive into a river filled with Nile crocodiles. A nation filled with false gods, ruled by a king whom they consider a god, the son of Ra. This nation keeping God's family enslaved and thus restraining its ability to do what? The purpose of God for them was to bring about the redemption and rescue and blessing of a fallen world. And so now this evil ruler is restraining the purposes of God for the rescue of the world. As I was reading this story the other day, it was when I got to the end of chapter 2, I sat up a little bit straighter in my chair. I had to read these words again in verses 23 and 25, and their comfort washed over me. Listen to this in Exodus 2. After a long time, that king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the Israelites. And God knew. Brothers and sisters, those verses are a perfect example of why we read the Bible. This is why this story matters to us today. Because don't you want to know specific things about who God is? Don't you want to know what he is like and what he is up to in the world? Moses is showing us that when God's children are grieving and suffering, when they cry out for help, he hears. And when that happens, When he hears them, he remembers his promises that he has made for blessing and hope. He sees the intimate details of our lives. He knows. He considers and he ponders and he thinks that through our reality. He thinks that through. That's amazing that he sees us that way. And what God sees here in the story is that there is an evil in this creation that is coming up against him. The fallenness of the world has so infected Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt that they have risen up against the plan and purpose of God for rescue and redemption, to extend his promises and blessing. And so he appears in a burning bush to Moses. Moses had fled to the deserts of Midian after being born, rescued, and raised in Egypt. And in the midst of a miracle and wonder, a bush burning but not being consumed, God reveals his plan to Moses. He reveals how the story is going to play out. Gives us a picture of what the story of Exodus 1 to 18 is truly all about, beginning in Exodus 3. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Look at what he says. Then Yahweh said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings, and I have now come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and I strike Egypt with all of my miracles and wonders that I will perform in it, after that, he will let you go. So now the picture is clear. We have the squaring off of two rulers. Right? In this corner, we have Pharaoh, son of the god Ra, father of the nation of Egypt, enslaver of a people for his own ends and purposes. He is the personification and embodiment of evil and injustice in the world. And who is in the other corner? Moses? No. It is God himself. We find out his name in the burning bush when he says to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Say this to the Israelites. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Why does he keep saying that? Why does he keep saying that? Because it's really important to them, right? It's the covenant. It's the promises. He keeps bringing that back up. Like, this is who I am. I'm going to fulfill the promises. They have not been lost. I have not forgotten them. I, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. How is he to be remembered? Yahweh, his self-declared name. This name by which he demands to be known by them and by us. This name which means who I am is who I will be. This name that tells us that he is not just present now, but also that he will be the faithful God of and for his people in all the story that is to follow. This name that means God can be counted on to be who God is. This name that will shape Israel's story, and the story will give greater texture to the name. Do you know that this name occurs 6,800 times in the Old Testament? Our understanding of the name enriched by his role in the story, every time it's uttered, causing us to remember all that he is and all he has done, his reputation and our understanding growing every time we hear the name of Yahweh. That's who's going to now square off against Pharaoh. It's not really an even match when you think about it, is it? Yahweh, who is the father of the family of Abraham and the nation that is forming out of Jacob. Hear his declaration of promise and of warning. Chapter 4, verse 21. Yahweh instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. And so the battle lines are drawn, and Yahweh makes it clear. I will harden the heart of this evil ruler, even as he hardens his own heart. I will drive him to heights of evil that he had not previously known. And I am doing this because judgment is necessary for the atrocious acts that he has committed against my firstborn. For centuries, he has enslaved my firstborn son. He has been ruthless to them, made their lives bitter and harsh. He has slaughtered the sons of my son. And so I will redeem my firstborn son with an outstretched arm and great acts and wonders and signs of my powers and judgment. Why? Why will God do all that? You see, it's quite important for the rest of the story to know the answer to that question, to know exactly why Yahweh is doing what he is doing. I mean, on one level, we already know. It was there at the end of chapter 2 because he hears and sees and knows the suffering of his people, his family, his son. He remembers the promises that he's made to them and by extension to all of humanity. And so therefore, that's why he will rescue and redeem them. But there's something far bigger at play here in the story. You see, it's not only about them and it's not only about us. It's about him. The reason for this battle, the reason he is squaring off against evil and injustice, against Pharaoh as the personification of those things, he says, is for his name and his glory. It is so that Yahweh might be known by the world. Yahweh acts against Egypt so that Israel might know that Yahweh is their God who rescued him and that in knowing might more fully understand and trust who he is. Right? Yahweh here is going to fulfill the promise that we heard to Abraham at the very beginning of the service. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. Which results in Israel and Egypt and the world knowing him as a God who kept that promise. And when Pharaoh brazenly asserts to Moses in chapter 5, verse 2, who is Yahweh that I should obey him by letting you go? I don't know this God, Yahweh. And besides, I will not let you go. Well, Yahweh is more than happy. Yahweh stands back and says, challenge accepted. Right? I'm happy to take up that battle with you, Pharaoh. And he brings weapons to bear against Pharaoh and Egypt so that they will, you will know Yahweh. The first weapon is that he increasingly hardens Pharaoh's heart over the course of the story. That's one weapon. And second, Yahweh is going to do this through a series of signs and wonders, through a series of miracles and judgments against all of their false gods. Exodus 12, verse 12. That's another weapon that he's going to bring. And there's something really important to note about these 10 displays of God's power. You see, he actually never calls them plagues. Did you grow up thinking of these as plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt? Who grew up hearing that in the story, the 10 plagues? The Bible actually doesn't use that word here. The word in your Bible that translates that word plague is actually to strike or to smite. which I think is really important because I think what Moses is actually trying to do is highlight something really critical here. You see, we are supposed to see these as signs and wonders that highlight the intent of those wonders, namely that Yahweh is working for his own glory, which includes judgment, but goes far beyond it, because that's what signs do, right? What do signs do? They point to something. That's what a sign is for. As scholar Kenneth Turner points out, these signs of God are meant to show that Yahweh is in control from the very beginning. It's why Yahweh told Moses in the burning bush that he intends to harden Pharaoh's heart, because if he doesn't, he won't be able to fully display his glory. See, Yahweh's got an objective here. He wants the battle to drag out so that he can increase his glory. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. By now, I could have stretched out my hand. I could have struck you and your people with, and now here he actually uses the word for plague, which is something that would completely wipe out an entire people, right? I could have struck you with an epidemic disease, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. You see, a plague would have actually been too quick for God's purposes. He wanted and needed a better story. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, all of it to extend the battle, all of it to increase Pharaoh's evil, all of it so that the greatness and power and rescue and deliverance brought about by Yahweh might be heightened and made known and proclaimed in all the earth. All of it leading to this, the death of a firstborn son. Yahweh had warned him, "You have slaughtered the sons of my son. Did you think I would not remember the drowned sons of my son, their lifeless bodies floating down the river Nile? If you will not let my son go, I shall take your firstborn." You see, in this very strange way, Yahweh had hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that the death of a firstborn would result in rescue. When Pharaoh finally lets them go, and driven mad by his own evil and lured into a final trap by Israel's apparent vulnerability, with their backs to the Red Sea, Pharaoh with his army pursues God's people into the midst of a miraculously withdrawn water in Exodus 14. And in a final display of his power, all of Israel's fears are drowned in the perfect love of God as he pulls back his hands and releases the waters. And the sons of Egypt, drowned by waters, it is now their lifeless bodies floating up on the shores of the Red Sea. And in this act, God's children are released from bondage. They are set free from enslavement. Their oppression of evil and injustice of false gods has been confronted and conquered. One cannot help but leap forward in the story to see what the cross resurrection event is, to see what that is to the New Testament. Well, Exodus is to the Old Testament. In each act, in each case, the great redemptive salvation act produces the covenant community of God's people who are called to serve God in his universal mission. And now it's as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, like I wish I could take you through the entirety of the Old Testament, where we see time and time and time again this great act being pointed back to, right? As a foundational and central act of God's faithfulness and rescue. And it was so important that God instituted a festival, a week-long festival to celebrate and commemorate and remember it. And the highlight of that festival was a meal. And it was this meal commemorated by a forgetful people that would remind them, would force them to retell the story of what God had done. It would renew their commitment to the covenant. One thinks back to what it must have been like that first time of the Passover meal. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but I heard D.A. Carson tell this story at a conference once. I love this illustration. I'd never thought about it this way. Imagine yourself back at the very first Passover. Two gentlemen are standing there by the names of Smith and Brown. I know, very Jewish names. Smith and Brown. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" And Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. I mean, haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood? You know, put blood on the lintel. I mean, haven't you done that? I mean, you're all packed and ready to go, right? You're going to eat your whole Passover meal with your family?" "Well, of course I've done that," he says. "I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all of the things that have happened around here recently. I mean, you know, flies and rivers turning to blood. I mean, it's pretty awful. And now there's this threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? I mean, it's all right for you. You've got three sons, and all I've got is Charlie. And I love my little Charlie. And the angel of death is passing over tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there. But it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." Now, that night, the angel of death sweeps over the entire land. Which of the two sons of Smith and Brown survived the night? Well, the answer, of course, is all of them. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or clarity of their faith, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser in our lives. That's what silences the God of this age, the ruler of the principalities of the power of the air. And now, brothers and sisters, in the story, we get pulled once again into the future of the story to around 3 AD. And God in that moment looks down at his people under oppression. This time it is Roman rule. And this time it is a Caesar who is a representative of evil and injustice. And God turns to the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. His one and only begotten Son, John 3:16. And he sends him into the world, offering him up for slaughter. John the Baptizer would proclaim of Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul would declare of Jesus that he is the Messiah, our Passover Lamb, and he has been sacrificed for us. And it is in the midst of the Passover celebration, the very event that had been the redemption and salvation of Israel, at that very feast around 34 AD, that darkness would pass over the land, and a lamb would be slain. And this time blood would not be spread on lintels, but on a cross. You see, the whole story has led to this table. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve had turned from God to listen to a false god. As the story continued, Abraham and his children had turned from God and filled their lives with failure and folly. Even the children of Israel, after the first Passover and the sign-filled, miracle-laden, wonder-producing redemption and rescue, making their way away from Egypt in the wilderness, would do what? Cry out to God to go back to slavery and oppression. We so quickly forget, don't we? We so quickly turn away. We are so prone to wander from the one who has rescued us. We so easily break covenant with the one who saved us. You see, that's how these stories are meant to function, for us to see that we are just like them. We are just like Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, and all his children. God saves us. And we forget. We turn back. Like them, we think, well, I'll decide what's evil and what's good. Like them, we go back into our own proverbial Egypt, into the slavery that we've been delivered from, back into bondage and oppression. And so what do we do? What do we do when we've been Christians for 5, 10, 20, 50 years and we pull another stupid move? We forget who we are and who he is. Do we just turn to God and say, well, you know, sorry, just kind of had a bad moment there? No, we look to the sign. We remember that Jesus is the great I am, John 8:58. We remember that there were signs and wonders that Jesus did showing he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we remember the greatest sign and wonder and miracle that the world has ever seen, his death, his resurrection, and his victory over all of the sin and evil and injustice in the world. So that in the midst of all our beginning, all of our forgetting, that's why we do this. We would turn back to Yahweh. I hope you see how the Exodus story of deliverance, this journey from bondage to freedom, is the story of the Christian life and is going to help us understand our own spiritual journey. And worship team, would you come up? This morning, we've just seen it from a really high vantage point. We've flown through it quickly. And over the weeks to come, we're going to zoom in the camera on all of the finer details, all the little vivid moments. We're going to explore every nook and cranny of this narrative and gaze around at the characters and interact with them. It is going to be a great adventure. And we're going to do all of that so that we will remember. That we will remember that a son went through waters symbolizing their already accomplished salvation. So this morning, that's going to happen. We're going to see two sons go through waters of baptism this morning. And we will remember, we'll remember with a meal, the firstborn son that was slain, that became a Passover lamb for us. You do not have to be a member of Grace Church to partake in this meal. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. That he came to die to take care of all of your sins. That his blood was the payment for your salvation. Servers, would you come up? And so we're gonna come up now to receive the elements of communion. And then you're going to hold on to those elements because right after we receive those and sing a song, we're going to see two baptisms occur so that then they, after they're baptized, can receive their first communion after having been baptized in the waters of baptism. And then we'll take all of the elements together. If you're on that section there, head towards that wall and come around, and Dan will serve the elements. This section down that aisle, this section here, and Jonathan will serve you. That section, head that way, and Pastor Jim will serve you. Come and welcome to Jesus, the Messiah.